Tonight we'll continue looking at the epistles of John. So we're looking in 1 John. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2. This sermon is entitled The Father's Love. This is a revelation of the Father's love to His children and the importance of understanding and that love and letting us have that love continue to change and transform our hearts and to draw closer to Him and to know Him more as we grow in Jesus Christ as a congregation. So we hear now 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Hear God's word. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. One more time, verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us now to understand this passage better by your Spirit, and we pray that we would come to know Jesus in a deeper manner, more intimately tonight, and we pray that you would bless us by your Spirit to know the Father's love in Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. But 1 John, the point of the entire letter, the theme, the thesis of the letter, the goal that the beloved apostle John writes his letter to accomplish, the message is ultimately 1 John 5:13. He writes this, he writes these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. He's concerned with helping Christians to have assurance, to know that they have eternal life, that they know the Son of God. And so far, up to this point, he's taught us a few things. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he's told us that those who truly are Christians and can be assured they're Christians are those who recognize that God has come in Jesus Christ, that God has come in the flesh. The second thing he told us in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, is that we can know, we can be assured that we're Christians if we walk in the light as He is in the light. We're taught in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, that we can know and be assured that we're Christians because we know we have a need for confession and forgiveness of sin, that we recognize that we are sinners and we need help from a Savior who is our propitiation, who is our sacrifice, who is the one who takes away our sins. We found in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we can have assurance if we keep His commandments, that is, if we do what He says for us to do, if we walk as He has taught us to walk. And then finally, he says in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we can be assured that we're Christians, that we love our brothers. If we say that we love our brother and yet we say we love God and yet do not love our brother, we are liars. We call God liar. Well, here he brings us to a very important indicative point of the passage. Here in verses 12 through 14, indicative is a mood in the Greek language. And it's a mood that states what is a present tense reality. We oftentimes are trying to understand in Scripture the indicative or the present tense reality of who we are in Jesus in contrast to the imperative, that which is required of us. Here in this passage, we see both beautifully penned by the Apostle John. In verses 12 through 14, we have this indicative that the Apostle John, as the elder, pastor, senior elder, statesman, beloved of God, close to death in the late first century AD, is writing this indicative, this reality. He wants Christians to understand who they are in Jesus Christ, and that he wants them to understand, no matter who they are in the congregation, that they understand the Father's love and how the Father has loved them in Jesus Christ, that that is their first identity. That's the identity that should have the most priority, that Christians are those who have had the Father's love lavished upon them, and there are particular things he will point us to, as I'll show you. Then there's an imperative. That is, in light of who you are, the indicative, he wants to then tell us in verses 15, 17, what's required of us. And he gives us really the first imperative in the Gospel of John, or the Epistle of John in verse 15. Imperative, do not love the world. That's his main point. Do not love the world. And this imperative, this great strong command, is coming forth from the fact that you are recipients. Christians are recipients of God's love in Jesus Christ. And there are several things I'll point to in a moment. But he's saying, in light of who you are in Jesus, do not love the world. Do not love the world. That's the main imperative tonight, so that we can say that you can be assured of the Father's love. You can be assured you're a Christian. You can know that you're a Christian because you have no love for the world, and we'll talk about more about what the world is in a moment. But first, I want you to see the tenderness with which the Apostle John addresses Christians. As always, he's a very tender writer, and he begins in verse 12, and he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, or dear children." This is how he has used, if you remember in chapter 2, verse 1, this is the way he's addressed. He said, my little children, as the elder, as the apostolic teacher, as the one who's speaking of Christ, he's calling us little children. And this verse 12 is comprehensive of all Christians in the congregation. Some have seen little children as one type of Christian, and then verse 13, fathers being another type, and then young men being another type. But no, what's happening here is in verse 12, he's addressing the whole congregation. All Christians are the little children he's addressing. All Christians are the little children he's addressing. In fact, he'll say again at the end of verse 13, I write to you, children, addressing comprehensively everyone in the congregation. But then he goes to make two distinctions in the congregations, those who are fathers or who are mature, and those who are young men. And in the fathers, and although he's using masculine terms here, it also includes women who are also of spiritual maturity, just like honor your father and your mother. He's speaking of both patriarchs and matriarchs, of fathers and mothers of the congregation who have been in Christ longer. And then he addresses young men. And so there's the distinction. There are not three distinctions. There's one comprehensive, dear little children to the whole congregation. And then there are two distinctions within the comprehensive address of fathers and young men. Well, what does he say? He wants us to understand first. He says, dear children, the heart of Christianity is that you know that your sins are forgiven. That your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that your sins are forgiven. That the Lord Jesus, he was named Jesus because he'd be the Savior of sinners. It implies again this beloved address that as dear children, the Father, the eternal Father, the Father who is God, has sent his Son into the world to live and die for you so that Jesus would take your curse upon himself, so that you are forgiven. And so He's saying, first of all, that the cross is the center of the Christian life, that everything foundationally that we need to know about the Christian life is found in that statement that you are dear little children. Dear little children of the eternal Father whose sins have been forgiven for the name of Jesus or for his name's sake. Sins are forgiven reminds us that we are sinners, that we have no right to be in the Father's presence, that we have no right to his mercies, that there's nothing in us that can do any good or merit anything good before the Holy Father, that if we're to be forgiven, it's because of the name. It's because of Jesus Christ. It's because we appeal to God the Father and come to God the Father through the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the first indicative, the first general comprehensive statement that he wants all Christians to understand is that you are dear children. You've been forgiven. The cross is central to your life. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from sin, as he said earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it's for his name's sake. It's not your name. It's not your power. It's not my power. It's Jesus' name's sake. It's the fact that he was Jesus, the one who would take away the sins of the world, and that God sent this Jesus into the world. I want to remind you, in the theology of the New Testament, there is no tension between the Father and the Son, and the love of the Father and the love of the Son. The statement we must always keep in mind is that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life. In that way, God loves the world. God loves the world in that he loves all of those for whom he sent his Son to die for. And we'll look at another definition of world in a moment. So secondly, he says, again, I write to you children, if you'll look at the end of verse 13, again, comprehensively he addresses them, but this time he does it in a different tense. If you notice, he says, I am writing to you, which is present active indicative. It's a grapho in Greek. He's saying, I write to you, literally. But then he says again at the end of verse 13, I write to you children because you know the Father. He uses a different tense. He uses an aorist tense. He uses a past tense that's still present. And there have been commentators. You see this where he says, verse 13, I'm writing to you. And then he says, verse 14, I write to you. He's changing the tense. He's saying it three times in one tense and then saying it again in another tense. And that's significant. As I understand it, this was a rhetorical way of truly emphasizing or underlining the point that what he says is true. That this was the way of highlighting, if you will, with a marker, that this was extremely important and very foundational for the congregation to understand. And so he says, first, I'm writing to you, children, because your sins are forgiven, verse 12. And then at the end of verse 13, he changes tense for emphasis. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. They know the Father because of the name of the Son. The children being all comprehensively all in the congregation, the love of the Father has been lavished on them, the sins have been forgiven, and foundationally, the reality, the identity that Christians are to understand themselves, how Christians are foundationally to identify themselves, are those who have forgiveness of sins and who know the Father. And so the first term of addressing children is to all the congregation. But then there's two classes within that he addresses. First, he says in verse 13, I'm writing you fathers. And again, here are the spiritual mature. These are the fathers, also the mothers. These are the spiritually mature in the congregation who have walked with Christ for some time. He's saying both old and young, if you will, both those who've been in Christ for a season and those who are new converts. He's saying in verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Now, what he's addressing as the older men or the spiritually mature Christians, is he's saying that you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, you remember the way 1 John opened. In 1 John 1, he says that which was from the beginning. Here he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He's saying that you have known him, that is, Jesus, from the beginning. You have held on to that doctrine, that has that teaching that has been from the beginning. You've held on to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, that which was true from the beginning. And that's what he is asserting there. Then he emphasizes it again in verse 14. I write to you, fathers, again, he says, because you know him who is from the beginning. There's an emphasis that they know that they are the ones who have great understanding and insight and have walked with Jesus Christ, who is from the beginning. You remember, the congregation is being deceived by false teachers. And so he's reminding everyone of their identity as those who are recipients of the Father's love in Jesus Christ. He's reminding all of them that the forgiveness of sins is very important, very foundational, that knowing Christ from the beginning, that knowing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is extremely important. And it's that knowledge of the Lord Jesus as incarnate, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus that the older men or older women or the spiritually mature are to be characterized. Remember in chapter 4, or you won't remember it yet because we haven't got there, but look at chapter 4 for a moment. In First John 4, verse 2, he says more clearly what and why he sent this from the beginning. He's saying in verse 2, because some were denying Jesus Christ as come in the flesh. He says in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is in the world already. And so what he's saying is to the older believers, he's saying you've known the truth of the incarnation. You've known the truth that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Let that be what you teach. Let that inform how you live. Do not be deceived by teachers who would in any way undermine the incarnation. And so he addresses children, comprehensive, the congregation, older believers through the word fathers. And then in the second part of 13, verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men. I'm writing to you, young men. And he says it, I'm writing to you, young men. And then again in chapter 14, I write to you, young men. And the two things he writes to emphasize is in verse 13, he says, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. He's stating here that there is to be no deception. The true Christian is united to Jesus Christ, that the true Christian is more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ, that in the victory of God in Jesus through the cross and the resurrection, the believer has died, has been raised to new life, that there's a victory over the evil one. There's no reason why the evil one should deceive them. And so no matter what their age, no matter if they are younger in the faith, and that's the point, the young men are also to young women or to younger children, those who haven't walked with Christ as long or those who are not as old. The same term, young men, is used of Timothy when Paul addresses Timothy. Don't let them look down on your youth. So this, the Apostle John very tenderly is addressing the younger people of the congregation. It's as if in his preaching, he's saying, elderly, you who've walked with Christ, know that you've known Christ. You know the Lord Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven. And young people, you've overcome the evil one. There's no reason for you to be deceived. There's an implicit implicit teaching to submit yourselves to the older ones who've known the one Jesus who was from the beginning. And so he tells them, you've overcome the evil one. You don't need to be deceived. In Jesus, you already are victorious. And he repeats it in verse 14 with a little bit more to say where he says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. So here we have more information of what it means to overcome the evil one. The young, although they appear weak, although they might be seem new and not as strong, they are strong in the Lord Jesus. And so the Apostle John is teaching them, this is who you are. You're those who are strong. You're those who've overcome the evil one. You're those who can stand firm in the Lord Jesus and in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, in what's been handed down to you. There's no reason why you should in any way be deceived. In fact, you're not only strong, but the Word of God abides in you. You know the Word. You live the Word. And again, you've overcome the evil one. This might remind us of a couple of places we want to understand about the evil one. In later in 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, particularly with regard to deception. Because Jesus is full of grace and truth. He tells the truth. He speaks the truth. He is truth. And so the devil has been overcome. John says in 1 John 4, little children. In 1 John 4, verse 4, little children. Again, the term of endearment, the term that you are those who are recipients of the Father's love. You're His dear little children. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For, and speaking of the deceivers, you've overcome them. And He says, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so this is His indicative. He wants all Christians to understand that your focus is on the cross. That that's where your sins have been forgiven you. That elderly or those who are spiritually mature or moms and dads understand you've known Him who is from the beginning. You've known the truth from the beginning. You've known that the truth is that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Let no one deceive you. Continue in that truth and hand down that truth to the next generation. Young people, understand this. In Christ, you've overcome the evil one. There's no need to be deceived. The Word is in you. The Word abides in you. You know the truth of it. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And so, we come to this where now, as John says in 1 John 4:4, you see this, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now we come to where he specifically says, because of who you are, now, do not love the world. Do not love the world, verse 15, or the things in the world. Now, what does this mean, the world? Well, a couple of things we want to remember is, in the beginning, before the fall of man, the world was created very good. Everything that God created was good, perfectly good. There's nothing wrong with the creation in the sense that God created it. There's nothing wrong with material things or people in general. By virtue of creation, they've been made and created by God. But this world that he means here is the world system as it is in opposition to God. That which defines not Christ's rule, but Antichrist's rule. That which doesn't define, that's not defined by Christ's rule and His truth, but that which is opposed to God and His truth. And there's a couple places I think that are important. In John's Gospel, we understand this world, this word world better. This word world better. That's a lot to say. This word world better. And first, in John 3:16, as I said, God so loved the world. There's a great love that God has for the world. But then we're told more distinctly, if you look at John 12:31, we're told here that when Jesus is being taken so that he will be crucified, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. This is the kind of world system that's ruled over by the evil one who rules through deception and rules through evil and uses false teachers to turn people away from the truth to believe a lie. And so this is what we're being told here, is this is the kind of world. It's the world of used in John 17, if you remember, in Jesus's prayer for his disciples in John 17:15. He prays for his people. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And again, he says in John 15, after he teaches about being in the vine and being the branches, he teaches, Jesus teaches in John 15:18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so John's imperative, his command to Christians, is do not love the world system. It is opposed to God. It is opposed to the truth of God. It is more particularly opposed to the incarnation. It is content with any teaching of Jesus, as long as it's not that Jesus was God in the flesh who came to die and to bleed for sinners. And so it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. In that sense, we're not to love the world. And then he goes on to say very clearly, and people of God, listen to this. Dear children, hear this. And dear children means all of you. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, what he's saying is you cannot love the world. You cannot love the world and at the same time love the Father. He's saying the same things that James 4:4 says, that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And the world system is anything that's opposed to God and His truth. It's any so-called teaching that's opposed to God and His truth. It's behavior. It's behavior that's opposed to God and His truth. It's anything that the Lord Jesus Christ opposes through His Word, whether it is teaching or whether it's behavior. It is worldliness, and it is to be despised. It is to be resisted. Because he goes on to give us the reason in verse 16. All that's in the world, and I'll skip the 3 points to go down to the last part of 16. Just hear the way he puts it. All that's in the world is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The origin of the things in the world are not from the truth of the Father. They're not from the truth of God's revelation. They're lies from the world, lies from the evil one. At the end of 1 John in chapter 5, 19, listen to how there's this great tension that John places between Christians and the world. He says in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We have to understand, people of God, that we're not to in any way love the world or the things of the world. And so he says in verse 16, there's three particular ways that we can be attracted. Now, I want you to understand the first thing he says is in verse 16, all that's in the world, and he goes on to describe it three ways. Number one, the desires of the flesh. People of God, understand that the desires here are what our forefathers called the affections, that which we truly love, that which we long for, that which where we get our happiness or our joy in life. And these affections have been created by God, but sin has caused them to be misdirected. The sin has caused us, our affections, our loves, our desires to be misdirected away from God, our Creator, to the things that God has created. It's made us idolaters. It's made us want to worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. So he starts with the desires of the flesh, the affections of the flesh, and there's a very important truth that we all must understand, is that whatever enlists a man's or a woman's affections will rule over that man or that woman. Whatever you love, whatever you desire the most, is what will rule over you. And so you must have the love of the Father. You must understand the love of the Father. The way that you resist the world is not just saying to yourself, I can't be worldly. I don't want to love the world. I don't want to love the world. No, it's to replace the world. It's to replace the world, the affections you have for the world, the misplaced affections that you should have for God, with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ must be your focus, that He is named, that He is your Savior, He's your Lord, He's laid down His life for you, He's glorious, He's beautiful, He is your Savior, He's loved you from the foundation of the world. All of these truths of God's Word, this indicative, this reality of who you are in union with Him, should be informing your mind so that you love that, so your affections are on Him, so that you will love and enjoy Him. So that you will, as our confession says, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because we've been deceived many times into thinking that the desires of the flesh, that is, the desires of the things that we want, we think that they're going to bring us good, going to bring us happiness. We looked this morning at how Lot saw with his eyes. And he was deceived. He thought he was choosing paradise. He chose the outskirts of hell. We so easily choose in that way. We know that from the very beginning, the evil one, the serpent, has deceived humanity. When Eve, she desired the fruit. She desired it. She wanted something that God had forbidden. And we still are desiring that which God has forbidden. What we're being told is the desires of the flesh are those things that where we're loving something other than God, more than God, and we're seeking to find enjoyment, satisfaction. We're seeking to find peace. And as I said this morning, listen, there has never ever been a human being who's ever lived seeking the world who's ever been fully satisfied. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. You work for what? To die. You desire more and more for what? To die. That nothing will bring satisfaction apart from God. You've been created for Him. So the desires of the flesh, we have to understand, that's the first, that's the way we love the world. We are attracted to things that even good things, and this is where I think we forget the desires of the flesh can be good things that we want too much. You have to be very careful to always place Jesus first. Secondly, he says the desires of the eyes, and this is more particularly just in what we see that we want. And again, I'll take you to the garden. There's Eve. She desires to take that which is forbidden. And then her eyes see that it was good to be eaten. It'd be good for her. And she sees. And she takes. This is our problem, is we see. We must guard our eyes, what we are looking at. The Bible tells us to lift up our eyes and see the glory of the Lord. If you're not infatuated by the Lord Jesus in all His glory and beauty, something's wrong with you. Because He's infinitely perfect and beautiful and glorious. But that's not to put a burden on you. It's to make you go to Him and ask Him for eyes to see Him in all His glory. This is the only thing that changes the desires of the flesh. It's the only thing that will change your eyes to behold that which is beautiful. The Bible says that the Spirit comes and opens our eyes that we may see His glory, that we may behold the beauty of the Lord. The Spirit opens our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in His Word. If you're not enjoying that, if the desire of your eyes, if your eyes are not desiring the things of God, ultimately, there's something wrong. and you should seek to have it fixed. And he's gracious. He's so loving. He's always telling us, he's teaching us these things so that you will draw close to him and say, Lord Jesus, I don't find you beautiful as I should, and I know I should. And I don't seek your glory. I'm always being constantly distracted by my eyes. And people of God, listen, especially in our age, you can look at things that are all the time with a window to the world through the internet, particularly. You need to be very careful what your eyes are looking on. I'm not talking merely pornography, although I'm talking that. Be very, very careful of what you're looking at. And even if it's not porn, there's things all over the internet that are just waiting to draw you. It may not be porn. It may not be soft porn. It may just be a catalog selling you something constantly and telling you need this new thing. But it's a distraction. And people, God, lots of people are looking and having the desires of their eyes through things like social networks, like Facebook, because they're voyeuristic by nature. The reason Facebook is so popular is because we like to see. We like to look into people's business and lives. It's forbidden. Not Facebook, but it's forbidden to desire those things. Be cautious. Be careful. The desires of the eyes. Always looking around, coveting, wanting to have that person's life, that person's identity, that person's money, that person's whatever. Be careful of the desires of the eyes. Say, Lord, I want my eyes to see the glory of the Lord. I want to behold the glory of the Lord. I want to find in you everything I'm looking for because I know that's where it's at. Your Bible tells me it is. The Bible says that that's where what we're looking for. And yet we settle for so much less here in this world. And so be careful. Be careful about looking in to your neighbor's window to try to find out their life. And you say, well, I don't do that. What is sometimes the internet but looking into the window of your neighbor? Do not do that. Be careful of that, I would say. Be very careful. So the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, I want it, I gotta have it. And here's the pride in possessions. Well, that's just seeking and finding your identity in what you have. See, he's just told us our identity. You're forgiven for his name's sake. His blood has been shed for you. That's what he's told you. He said, older folks, you've known him for who was from the beginning. You've known the incarnation. You know about Jesus becoming flesh and dying, living and dying for you. He says, young people, you've known. You've known that you've overcome the evil one. You know that you're strong. The word of God abides in you. He tells you all that's right about you. That's your identity. The pride of possessions tries to find your identity in something or someone else. I'm so-and-so's friend. I have this much ability up here in my smarts, in my mind. I have this much ability right here in my arms. I have this much ability in the number of friends I have. Don't you see how socially acceptable I am? No, I don't. Yes. But the pride of possession can be trying to number your friends. The pride of possessions can be trying to figure out how much loot you've got and counting it like mice. The pride of possessions is where you're trying to find your meaning, your significance in something other than God and in His Holy One, the Lord Jesus. And it's forbidden. It's hatred to the living God when a Christian does that. You hear me again? Listen, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's why you have to be so cautious against it. Listen, our pilgrimage here, that is our journey here from earth to heaven through the Lord Jesus. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's gone before us. But be careful, people, that there's danger everywhere. You must always be careful. You must always be on your watch. You must always be reminding yourself you're forgiven. His blood was shed for you. You're an eternal people. You're children of the living God. You have an eternity ahead of you. Do not waste your life now on silly, mundane, temporal things that do not bring any kind of happiness. You who are young, particularly. Take it from someone who's wasted a great deal of time. Okay? Don't waste your time. Don't waste it. Seek now to spend more time than you ever thought possible in the presence of God, asking Him to make you the being that He wants to make you, to cause you to be overflowing with such love and joy and peace and such an influence on this world for the better. Don't waste your time. Don't waste it. Listen, we're reminded in Romans, a very important point. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says this. Listen very carefully. He says, verse 11, besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And that's what John says in verse 17. Ultimately, why don't you love the world? It's passing away, and you're not. You're supposed to be growing. You're supposed to be progressing, making progress, being the person God's called you to be in Jesus Christ, growing as a child into a spiritual giant. I challenge you, in the Lord Jesus, know who you are and grow, but understand this world is under judgment. Choosing this world as your home, choosing the things of this world, is very foolish. There's an old saying that most of you here, if I ask you to raise your hand, would choose heaven over hell. But not many of you would choose heaven over this world. And that's your challenge. Everybody wants to be out of hell. But not everyone wants to choose heaven as their daily pursuit in Christ and forsake the world. People of God, this is what we're called to. Jesus says, consider the cost. I want you to leave everything. I want you to be willing to take it and turn away from it to follow me. Because the world's passing away along with its desires, but here's the good news. Whoever does the will of the Lord abides forever. So, you have a very short time. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, people of God. You're not out of time yet. So, live for Him. And understand yourself as the dear children you are. Bask in the Father's love. Let His love be lavished upon you. Seek Him now, while he may be found, and grow in him, replacing the desires of flesh that bring no happiness whatsoever, for the desires for Christ. Replace the desires of your eyes that make you so busy for everything but Jesus. Ask for desires for Jesus to keep your eyes on him, and the pride and possessions, be careful. Whatever it is that God's gifted you in, wherever he's made you strong, be very careful. That's not the place where you stumble in making that your ultimate identity of who you are. Make sure that you're not defined by your social world or your family ultimately, or ultimately by the money you make or how smart you are, or how athletic you are, but let yourself be defined as we are told here that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Rejoice. You know him who is from the beginning. Rejoice. And you've overcome the evil one. You no longer need to be deceived. He's lied to you. Believe it no more. The word of God abides in you. Praise be to God for his goodness and grace. Amen. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and let our identity be in Jesus. Our Father, our God, we pray that you would come now to help us. Help us, O God, that as your dear, loved children, beloved children, that we'd not be deceived. We wouldn't be deceived that by the things we want so desperately that are wrong. And help us to be informed by your truth. Help us to be informed by your truth, your scriptures, your Bible of what it is we actually need. We don't even know what we want. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Let us desire him more than anything. Let him be above and beyond the loveliest thing, the loveliest Savior, the loveliest Savior and Lord and the pursuit of our lives. And Father, help us understand that this present world is passing away and it's under condemnation. It'll not last. Help us to put our hope in eternity, in the things of eternity, the things with you. Help us not to waste another moment, but live for you, we pray. Let that be the work you do in our hearts now. In Jesus' name.